Scripture lesson this morning, Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 to 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that as your word is proclaimed in our hearing this day, we ask that you would indeed instruct us, that you would teach us, that we might understand what it means to seek first your kingdom and its righteousness, and that we would be an honor to you, and that we would seek to honor your name in our actions and in our words and in our thoughts before you. Indeed, we pray that you would use your word as you have promised for the equipping of your saints. And we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. On a mountain in Galilee, 11 men are given a worldwide mission. And some of those 11 aren't quite sure what to do with the resurrected Jesus standing before them. But Jesus comes to them, meets them in their doubt and hesitant faith, and doesn't hesitate to entrust them with a mission. They are his chosen men for the task, and while an outside observer might think Jesus delusional or overly optimistic, to think that 11 men could carry out such a task in God's economy, in Jesus' thinking, the mission is destined to succeed. Notice how the marching orders that Jesus gives to the disciples is enveloped by his declaration of all authority in verse 18 and the promise of his presence all days in verse 20. It's in between those two statements that Jesus tells the disciples to go and disciple the nations, baptizing and teaching them. And really, only heaven, only God's plan, only this could be his strange design as the blueprint for conquering the world. But that is often the Lord's way, and that's his track record, isn't it? It is, and it doesn't take long to see this pattern in God's dealing with Israel and the Old Covenant saints. And invariably, the Lord's use of the least, of the weak, of the small in number, is for the sake of faith and for the manifestation of his strength, of his power, and his ability. The disciples will be able to do what Jesus told them to do, not because of their great skill, their cunning, their great numbers, or political influence, but because Jesus is the King over the whole world. It all belongs to Him, and because He will always be with them. You know, in a sense, what more could the disciples want? What more do they need? Truthfully, nothing, as Jesus sends them forth perfectly equipped for the task that He places upon them. Well, last week we considered in some detail what it means that Jesus has all authority in heaven and earth. And today we'll unpack the first part of verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Now, what's somewhat interesting is that the only imperative in the text, the only command, grammatically speaking, is "make disciples." And it's the "make disciples" is the leading verb in the sentence. The instruction "go" is actually a participle that denotes action prior to the action denoted by the leading verb. Sorry to be so technical, but what this means is that the going comes first, and the discipling of the nations takes place in the context of going. The going is almost assumed, we might say, but it also indicates that the discipling the nations is ongoing. The apostles aren't just to go and then arrive, and when they arrive somewhere, make disciples. But while they are going, they are discipling. I suppose you could translate the verse, "as you are going, disciple the nations." Now, this doesn't negate specific missionary efforts and destinations, but it also conveys the sense that discipleship is something that is constantly to be taking place. A couple of weeks ago, when I initially raised this point, I made the comparison to the example given in Deuteronomy 6 for training of children. When are you supposed to train your children? A few specific hours here and there throughout the day? No, the example is of training your children constantly throughout the day in any number of contexts and circumstances. So, in a similar fashion, the discipling of the nations is to take place in the same way. Also, we do well to simply understand that the fact that Jesus is sending the disciples marks another change or distinction from Israel. In the Old Covenant, the nations were to come to Israel, to be drawn to Jerusalem and to the temple and so forth. Perhaps the best example of this is what is recorded of the nations coming to Israel during the reign of Solomon, the visit of the Queen of Sheba, most notable among them. But now, instead of the nations coming to the new Israel, the church, in her foundational form here in the disciples and apostles, the church goes to the nations. There's an outward-facing perspective that is set in place and is fundamentally servant-like when you stop and think about it, which is appropriate for those going forth as Jesus' representatives. You know, the other Gospels have various commission accounts between Jesus and His disciples after the resurrection. And in John 20, we have the story of Jesus appearing to the disciples on the evening of the resurrection. And you will recall that they've locked themselves in for fear of the Jews. And Jesus just appears in their midst, and He says, "Peace to you." And then we read this. When He had said this, He showed them His hands and His side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." When He had said this, He breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold the forgiveness from any, it is withheld." You notice the sequence there. Jesus shows them His hands and His side. Again, pronouncing peace. And then says, "As the Father has sent me, even so, I am sending you." The disciples become apostles. They become sent ones. That's what the word apostle means. And the Father sent the Son to suffer and to sacrifice. Even His resurrected wounds testify to that. And so the disciples can expect the same. And as Jesus challenged and unmasked the powers of evil through His passion and crucifixion, so will the disciples, so will the church confront them in their sacrifice, service, and faithfulness to the will of the Father, in keeping with the manner of the kingdom of heaven that has come in Christ. So what then is a disciple? What does it mean to disciple someone or make a disciple? You know, those are some fundamental questions that we do well to answer. Well, simply put, a disciple is a pupil or a learner. In our terminology, a disciple can readily be equated with a student. More specifically, making a disciple also conveys the idea of someone's mind being directed to something. Well, clearly, Jesus had disciples, and it was fairly common for other teachers, other rabbis, to have disciples. Even John the Baptist had disciples, as Matthew mentioned in chapter 11. As we know from reading the Gospels, Jesus' disciples traveled widely with Him. They were instructed by Him, but not only in what He spoke to the crowds, but even more in what He spoke to them privately, explaining matters at a deeper level. But not only did they listen to what Jesus said, but they also observed His manner of life and His actions, which was profoundly important. They were eyewitnesses. They experienced firsthand how Jesus handled enemies and outcasts, rich and poor, men and women, the aged and children. Their lives as students of Jesus wasn't simply a matter of processing information, but inculcating His instruction and manner of life, the way of the kingdom of heaven that had come in Him. And now the disciples are to engage in the very same thing to the nations, instructing them by word and deed in the life of the kingdom of God, manifesting the will of God being done on earth as it is in heaven. What does that look like? What does that mean? What has Jesus said about discipleship throughout this gospel, and how does that inform our understanding of what He's now instructing the 11 to do, and how Matthew's early audience in the church would have heard this? Well, let's go back to chapter 8 for a few moments. Jesus has come down the mountain from instructing the disciples, the Sermon on the Mount, as we call it. He's cleansed a leper, healed the centurion's servant, and healed many, including Peter's mother-in-law. And then in verses 18 to 20, "Now when Jesus saw a crowd around Him, He gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to Him, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.' Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head.'" What is Jesus telling this scribe? Well, basically, to count the cost of discipleship, that it's not all about miracles and healing people. that being a disciple of Jesus is not all about all of the exciting stuff. It's not always about a display of miraculous power. Then verses 21 to 22, another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." Now here Jesus is setting forth an exclusive loyalty that takes precedent over the family, even over bloodlines, which was practically heresy to state in that day and age. Christ must have the preeminence in a disciple's life. You cannot have divided loyalties and follow Jesus. You must seek first the kingdom of God. Move forward a couple of chapters, and in chapter 10, the disciples become apostles, as Jesus called the 12 to him, and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. And Jesus tells them what to take for their journey, to proclaim that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to cleanse the lepers, and cast out demons. And he also tells them what to expect, how they will be received, or how they will be rejected. And then he goes on to tell them about the persecution they can expect, even the betrayal they may experience from within their own families. Then this, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? Then Jesus tells the disciples not to fear and the value that they have in the eyes of the Heavenly Father. And Jesus makes it clear what his ministry will result in, what his ministry will produce. "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have come to bring peace. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Again, discipleship involves counting the cost. It involves sacrifice. It requires cross-bearing and losing your life for the sake of Christ. And what else is involved in following Jesus and being one of his disciples, of being a student of the way of the kingdom of heaven? Well, it means embracing the kingdom life that he taught and modeled. It means understanding and manifesting what Jesus instructed in the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount and elsewhere. This probably overlaps with the teaching ministry the disciples are to clearly have, as we read about in verse 20 of our text. But the apostles are to disciple the nations, to be poor in spirit, to be those who mourn, to be the meek, to be those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, to be merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, and so forth. That's all part of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. It means to pursue a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, that takes seriously the heart level, that understands that Jesus even looks at the motive for what is done. And when we consider what is involved in making disciples, and that Jesus later says, "teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you," then we have to understand that what Jesus is calling the apostles to do takes time. Now, Jesus isn't simply saying, make converts, though that will certainly be a factor. You know, making disciples isn't a cavalier, shotgun approach to evangelism where you kind of fire wildly around and hope you hit something. No, again, making disciples takes time, and to a certain degree it means developing relationships and speaking into people's lives. Of course, the work of the Holy Spirit can accelerate things, even as Peter's Pentecost sermon results in 3,000 new believers. But those new converts still had to be discipled, taught what it meant to follow Jesus, what it meant to live according to the laws of the kingdom of heaven. That's something that doesn't happen instantaneously. And even when we read about Paul's various missionary journeys in the book of Acts, when he goes somewhere, he typically stays for an extended period of time. He develops friendships and deep bonds with leaders and the people. So that's essentially what is involved in discipling or making disciples. But notice quite clearly that Jesus says to disciple all the nations. There's a fair amount of debate about this statement, and some want to simply say that discipling the nations means there will be individual disciples from the various nations, that there will be converts, there will be Christians from the nations, and that's what Jesus means. Well, while it's certainly true that the ministry of the apostles will result in individual converts among the nations, as the church's continuing ministry does as well, that's not primarily what Jesus means. John Piper, in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, does a nice job of surveying this language and how this word is used throughout the Scriptures. And the best way to interpret Jesus' use of nations in Matthew 28:19 is to refer to people groups and not individuals. So what this means is that not only are individuals to follow Jesus and to live according to the code of the kingdom of heaven, which is probably a given for all of us in our thinking, but nations, their national life is to reflect the rule of Jesus as well. Nations as nations, that which constitutes a society with all of its authority structures and societal culture. Nations as nations are to be discipled. All culture, all governments, all families, all businesses, all everything in a society is to be structured in such a way that Jesus is acknowledged and submitted to as Lord. That's what Jesus means here. Now let's come back to the point we made just moments ago. If making disciples takes time, then discipling nations probably takes some time too, doesn't it? Yes, arguably that takes longer. And here we are some 2,000 years farther down the timeline from this moment on the mountain with Jesus and the 11, and the work is definitely still in process and doesn't appear to be in the almost finished stages by any means. And this perspective is important for us to keep in mind because it can help us get away from the Jesus is coming back at any moment mentality that pervades the modern church. Now, granted, I don't know when Jesus is coming back. Aren't you surprised to hear that? But we need to ask why Jesus would give the apostles a task, why he would give the church a mission to accomplish if he was going to come back before it could ever be finished. God isn't arbitrary like that. And we do well to settle in for the long haul and recognize Jesus isn't in nearly as big of a hurry as we might be. You know, maybe in a few more thousand years when more nations are more obviously governed by the Word of God, then the Christians in that era might have reason to expect Jesus' second coming. I think it's safe to say that that's not where we are in the timeline. I mean, how do we know we're not still part of the early church? Who knows? It's worth thinking about. It kind of puts things in perspective. Well, we should also consider that part of what we see and hear coming to pass in Jesus' words is the ancient promise to Abraham and in Genesis 12 finding fulfillment. There the Lord said, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." All of the families of the earth indeed are blessed and continue to be blessed in Christ. And while there might be some debate or we might not be sure what to think about the idea of nations being Christians and what that might look like, let the conversation begin. Nevertheless, Jesus rules over the nations now and requires them to submit to his rule. That's true of every human being on a personal level, and it's equally true on the national level. Interestingly enough, when referring to Peter's Pentecost sermon from Acts 2, Leslie Newbegin notes that the climax of the sermon comes in Peter's citation from Psalm 110. There Jesus is referenced Jesus, whom they had crucified, is now seated at the right hand of God until all things are put under his feet. Newbegin goes on to state, "This has to be told to all who will hear simply because it is the truth. This is the reality which all human beings must henceforth take into account. The real government of the universe, the final reality which in the end confronts every human being, is the crucified and risen Jesus." Now, we know the governing authorities have been appointed by God, even as Paul teaches us in Romans 13, and are held accountable by God, and are called to submit to the rule of Christ, to his government. And that means embracing service and humility, putting the interests of others ahead of your own, seeking the welfare of your neighbor, and on we can go. And this is to happen. This is to be manifest on a personal level. Okay, we've established that. It's to happen on a local level. It's to happen on a state level, if you will, and of course on a national level. This is the blueprint. This is what Jesus tells the disciples to do. This is the commission that he gives them. And as Jesus was sent into the world, and his ministry involved word and deed, so the disciples are sent to make disciples by their words and deeds. The church continues Jesus' mission. Even more, we continue the mission of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as we've been given the constant presence of Christ in the Holy Spirit. And this is a new reality that should greatly embolden us in continuing the mission that Jesus has given, in doing greater works, as Jesus told the disciples in John 14, that they would do. Again, Newbegin offers this insight. It follows that the visible embodiment of this new reality is not a movement which will take control of history and shape the future according to its own vision, not a new imperialism, not a victorious crusade. Its visible embodiment will be a community that lives by this story, a community whose existence is visibly defined in the regular rehearsing and reenactment of the story which has given it birth, the story of the self-emptying of God in the ministry, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Its visible center as continuing social entity is that weekly repeated event in which believers share bread and wine as Jesus commanded, as his pledge to them and their pledge to him that they are one with him in his passion and one with him in his victory. Now, from Newbegin's statement, we can rightly conclude that part of making disciples and discipling the nations is right worship. The weekly liturgy is inherently a form of discipleship. Certainly, the teaching of God's Word is the means of discipling, of learning what it means to follow Jesus. But the singing, the confession of sin, the declaration of forgiveness, praying the Lord's Prayer, chanting the Beatitudes, all of it, in some form or fashion, instructs the disciple in Jesus' ways, sets forth the law of the kingdom of heaven, and testifies to all men and nations the governance for their lives and structures. And as we live in this fashion, as we live as faithful disciples, as a community transformed by the death and resurrection of Jesus, proclaiming his rule and living according to his law, there will be a challenge of word and behavior to the ruling powers. And that may result in conflict and suffering. But out of that conflict and suffering will arise the questioning the world puts to the church. You know, think about the fact that Peter in his first letter tells us to be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. What's the context surrounding that statement? Suffering for righteousness' sake. Being reviled for your good behavior in Christ. You know, and interestingly enough, the overwhelming emphasis from the New Testament epistles is not that we should be evangelizing all the time. In fact, to my knowledge, you never hear Paul tell the churches to do that. He tells Timothy to do the work of an evangelist, but not the churches per se. And yes, we ought to be ready to speak, as Peter just said. But the overwhelming emphasis is not to compromise with the rulers of the age. You know, questions will come as you faithfully follow Christ, as you continue as a student of Jesus, as you live according to his kingdom commands. People will want to know why you act and speak the way that you do. Of course, the assumption is there'll be context for people to see that and hear that. But the disciples were called to follow Jesus' example of word and deed. And so are we. Matthew Henry wrote the following summary of Jesus' command to the disciples, to disciple the nations. Christ the Mediator is setting up a kingdom in the world. Bring the nations to be his subjects. Setting up a school, bring the nations to be his scholars. Raising an army for the carrying on the war against the powers of darkness. Enlist the nations of the earth under his banner. The work which the apostles had to do was to set up the Christian religion in all places, and it was honorable work. The achievements of the mighty heroes of the world were nothing to it. They conquered the nations for themselves and made them miserable. The apostles conquered them for Christ and made them happy. The church is still called to make disciples, to disciple the nations. And herein lies the test for our faith. We believe that the truth about the human story has been disclosed in the events which form the substance of the gospel. Jesus' incarnation, His life, passion, death, and resurrection, and ascension. We believe, therefore, that these events are the real clue to the story of every person. For every human life is part of the whole human story and cannot be understood apart from that story. It follows that the test of our real belief is our readiness to share it with all peoples. Let's pray. O God, who did send the Holy Spirit upon the apostles to teach them and lead them into all truth, that they might go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, pour out, we beseech you, the same Holy Spirit upon your church, that may send forth the good tidings of great joy unto all people. May we be found faithful in our service and testimony to the world and one another. Use us for the sake of your kingdom and church upon the earth, that your will would be done, and your name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, would be glorified. Amen.